We're turning to Acts 15 and verse 36. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take with him them who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed on to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. We'll end our reading here at verse 41, and we know God again will bless this, the public reading of his own holy truth. This little passage of scripture here that we've read tonight records for us the commencement of Paul's second missionary journey. And that's what we're going to be following over the weeks that lie ahead. I do not believe you could understand the New Testament and understand the message of the New Testament if you hadn't some idea, at least, of Paul's missionary journeys and where he went and what he did. And I think as we understand where he went, what he did in the book of Acts, then as you read through the rest of the New Testament, it will give you a greater overview and I think a greater insight to its message itself. Now, one would have thought that the commencement of the second missionary journey would have been an occasion, a season of great rejoicing amongst the brethren at the church at Antioch. However, nothing is ever as it should be. And we have to say we live in a very fallen world, even amongst the people of God. And here in Acts chapter 15, instead of it being a season of great rejoicing, we find that the whole event was overshadowed by the departure from the Apostle Paul of his old missionary partner and friend, Barnabas. It should have been a time of great joy and expectation, but instead it was one of great sadness as Barnabas left the missionary team and there was division amongst the apostolic team. There was division where it hurt the most, in the leadership of the apostolic team. The church council at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, and we've been looking at it over the past weeks and months, I think was one of the great defining moments of church history. Unity had been maintained within the church, and legalism had been defeated, if only for that season. But still the less, the marker had been laid down, and the legalists had been defeated. But the irony, of course, was that whilst all of this was achieved within the membership of the church, the devil succeeded in dividing the leadership in the church. And these verses that we have read together tonight, they reveal not just a clash of personality, because that's what some people would like to make it appear. They reveal also, more importantly, a difference of policy between Paul and Barnabas. And it was so sharp, the Bible says their contention was so sharp that it led to division at the highest level of the apostolic church. The devil had failed in disrupting the peace of the broader church in Acts 15. And what a battle was there in Acts 15. Those men came from Antioch, a part of the apostolic band. They gathered together the apostles and the elders at the city of Jerusalem. They deliberated. I believe there were many meetings, and then they convened together in the one general meeting, and the decrees were sent out from that early church council in Acts chapter 15 that was to give peace to all of the New Testament church and was to set down a marker for the years that lay ahead. But now we come to the conclusion of the chapter, and we see whilst the devil was defeated in that he couldn't divide the broader church, he succeeded in dividing old friends in the work of God. And I think it's one of the saddest recorded incidents in the New Testament. Just a few verses, but few enough to warn us of the consequences. These men agreed about the fundamentals of the faith, but they couldn't agree to walk in fellowship in the gospel. I think this is a tragic incident, but it is recorded for our learning, for our admonition. We would be less than human, I think, if we said we never had a disagreement with anyone. We've all had disagreements. And I have to say to you, I'm always suspicious of the man who agrees with everyone. Everyone's position is nobody's position at the end of the day. Our conflicting and our contrasting personalities oftentimes lead us into situations where the work of God is disrupted. And those who once walked in unity no longer share the same ministry. And we need not think that such cases were unique to Acts chapter 15, because we realise that they're all too common in our own day and in our own generation. The Holy Spirit has recorded this disagreement and this disruption to the missionary endeavour of the early apostolic church, so that we might draw lessons from it in our own generation. Why do good men disagree? And why do good men divide one from the other in the work of God? And is there any hope of reconciliation of those who are divided one from the other in the work of God? These are just some of the questions which this incident at the close of Acts chapter 15 suggests to us. And we're going to consider the incident tonight, and we're going to see what answers likewise they give to us. Firstly, let's consider together the source of the disagreement. After spending some time in the church at Antioch in Syria, they were preaching and they were teaching. Paul decided that it was time to go once again and revisit those churches that had been planted in their first missionary journey. We read in verse 36, after some days, and that was a considerable period of time, not just a few, one or two days, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they do. It was the desire of the Apostle Paul in revisiting those churches that they would be confirmed and established in their faith. Where you sow seed, you go back to see how that seed develops and how it grows and how you can tend and look to it. We read in Acts chapter 16 and verse 5, when Paul eventually got out on the journey, he achieved his objectives, because those churches that he established, they were established in the faith and increased in number daily. Oftentimes, and I've said this to you before, I think we are so tuned into evangelism and reaching those that are on the outside, we fail to appreciate that there is an incumbent duty upon us to build up those that are on the inside. And Paul wanted to go back and build up these believers who had been won to Christ, and the churches that had been established on his first missionary journey with Barnabas. And it is a good principle, a very good principle, to keep on cultivating the field in which you have sowed the seed. And it was Paul's desire to see how they were spiritually progressing. And this is indeed the measuring rod of the church, how spiritually they are progressing. It is not how they are progressing numerically that's referred to here. And it's not how they were progressing financially That's referred to here. And oftentimes that's how we measure how churches are doing. People will look at the annual report and say, oh, they're doing very well. Look at all the money they're getting in. Or they'll come on Sunday and they'll see a big crowd gathered out at the Sunday morning meeting and they'll say, that's a strong congregation. But it's how they're doing spiritually. That is the all important question. To see how they do. If there was to be an examination by the Holy Spirit of this congregation tonight, and if it could be examined in like manner, I wonder, how do you do? Spiritually, how do you do? Barnabas was agreeable to the proposal, but of course in launching out for the second time, he disagreed with Paul who they should take with them on the journey. And Paul's dear old friend strongly favoured John, whose surname was Mark. Verse 37. We read here, and Barnabas determined, I think Barnabas must have been an Ulster man, because he was so determined. He was right. I can hear him saying it. He was determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. There's no mention here of consultation, asking for advice. No, we're just told here about the determination of Barnabas. He was determined that he was going to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. Now, a little background information and a little further investigation reveals why Barnabas was so determined to take with him this young man. We read over in the book of Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, concerning whom you have received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And that's an interesting little phrase. Marcus, Mark, sister son to Barnabas. So what does that make Marcus, or Mark, to Barnabas? He's his nephew. And Barnabas gave no reason, no explanation, why they should take with them his nephew, John Mark. There's no logical reason given here. No explanation as to his thoughts or to his views, why they should take this young man again who had departed from them. And the contrast, I think, is very obvious here. The Holy Spirit records the reason why he should not have gone, but he's silent as to Barnabas' determination as to why he should have gone. And that's a very significant omission in itself. Barnabas allowed his judgment to be clouded by his family relationship to John Mark. And the only explanation Barnabas could give as to why John Mark should go, really, in reality, was, this is my nephew and I want to take him with me. Now, in the work of God, decisions which affect its well-being should not be made on the basis of family relationships or favouritism. There's many a godly mother, father, who wants to promote their son or daughter. There's many an uncle wants to promote a niece or a nephew. But that is an unsound basis to make any judgment. If the judgment is made on the criteria, this is my son, this is my daughter, this is my niece, this is my nephew, without any further explanation other than family ties and human relationships, that is a bad basis to appoint anybody to any place or any position in the work of God. It failed in Acts chapter 15, and it's still failing to this present time and to this present hour. On the other hand, the Bible tells us that Paul thought it not good to take with them John Mark. Why? He tells us because he had run away and had deserted the work of God before, and Paul felt, I believe, that he was not ready for such a position so soon again. Remember, we had the map here, we showed you that early first missionary thing. We had a Barnabas, and we had Paul, and we had the young man Mark, and they were all in the island of Cyprus, which was very congenial, of course, to Barnabas and to Mark, because that was home for them. But then when they sailed across what is the Mediterranean Sea today, and they landed on the coast side, and when young John Mark thought of all of that journey up into the interior of the region, he turned back again. And we made note that of that fact in Acts chapter 13, that he turned back again because of the fact that his uncle was no longer the primary leader of that missionary team. The leadership role had been given over to the Apostle Paul. And we're not too sure whether it was because Barnabas was no longer to the forefront. He was certainly part of the team, but no longer to the forefront. Or whether it was because John Mark just didn't like the idea of a big, long, treacherous journey, but he turned back. And of course, when you have a small team and they're all interlinked one with the other, and they're all depending one upon the other, one watching the other's back and supporting and rendering service one to the other, when one turns back, that puts a tremendous pressure on the others that have to go on. So Paul had good reason to suspect the choice of Barnabas. But he didn't allow his friendship with Barnabas to cloud his better judgment. Many a lesser man would have stood back and said nothing. They'd have said, well, you know, that's the nephew of Barnabas, and we have to be careful here what we say, and we don't want to upset a colleague in the work of God, so therefore we'll not say anything to the man. And thus the issue of the desertion would have not been brought to the fore. But Paul had to bring it to the fore, and he said quite clearly, Paul thought not good to take him with them who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. Who departed, who deserted from them, and who went not with them to the work, who went back in the work, not going forward in the work. And Paul obviously felt it was too soon to thrust Mark again with such an important work, to save the missionary trip and to spare the young man. Instead, we read that Paul chose Silas. Now, we've already been introduced to Silas further back in Acts chapter 15. He had been proved and tested in the church at Antioch with great blessing in Acts chapter 15 and verse 22. We're introduced to him. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. So these men had been sent from Jerusalem up to Antioch in Syria, and they were the chief men from Jerusalem. Silas was not a novice in the work of God. He was one of the chief men in the work of God. We do not believe it is in accordance with apostolic practice to put a novice to the forefront of the leadership in the work of God. And therefore we see here that John Mark, he was just sidelined for the present time by the Apostle Paul, and a man who had been proved and tested was taken up instead. Verse 27 tells us something further about Silas. It's good to know of his character. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. These were faithful men. They would be good ambassadors, as we looked a few weeks ago. They would tell the message as it is. In verse 32 we read something more. Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. So we're learning more about Silas. He was a chief man, chief from Jerusalem. We learn also that he was a faithful man. He would relay exactly the message as it was. And now we're told about him that he was a prophet, and he exhorted the brethren, and through his preaching they were confirmed in their early faith, and they were built up in their faith. He was someone who could be depended upon and who had been tested in the work of God. What was John Mark? He had departed from the work and had gone not to it. He was a deserter. And deserters must prove that they're not cowards before they can be trusted to the work again. You cannot walk in and out of the work of God without your motives been tested. God will not allow it to be so. Paul knew that the unfaithfulness of John Mark had disqualified him for the second missionary journey. It was faithfulness to the cause of Christ which Paul looked for in those who would be members of the missionary team. Faithfulness, brethren and sisters, rather than family ties and connections. When I went out to East Africa, I learnt many things, and I learnt a new word very, very soon. I heard African people talking about nepotism. You'd wonder that I hadn't heard about that word back home here in the UK. Promoting your own, advancing your own, bringing your own family in, and putting them in positions, even though they're not fit for the position. And of course, the Moi regime was infamous for its nepotism. And how the inner clan was advanced, even though they hadn't the brains or the ability to do it. But what made them suitable was the name that they carried and the family connections that they held. That is no way to do the work of God. Silas was chosen because he was a faithful man. Barnabas chose John Mark because he was part of his family. And which one does the Holy Ghost decide upon? It is a lesson that we have to continuously apply to the Church of Jesus Christ. It is faithfulness to Christ which must be our determining factor in making appointments in the church rather than family connections. Now the latter, if they're not made for the right reasons, faithfulness to Christ will corrupt the church rather than bring down the blessing of God upon the church. I am not saying it's wrong for your son or daughter to be in that position. I'm not saying it's wrong for young children who've grown up into adulthood in the congregation to take on that position, but they take on the position because they're faithful in the work of God. They've been proved and tested in the work of God, not because they carry a particular name in the congregation. And that's a huge difference. The root of so many contentions in the church today is on faithfulness. A member who is unfaithful to his or her responsibilities can never be a means of blessing anywhere. Faithfulness. A husband or a wife who is unfaithful in the marriage cannot be a blessing. An employee who is unfaithful in his or her employment will never be of use to any employer. No matter where they go to, they'll be of no use. It's faithfulness. This was the source of their contention. Secondly, notice the separation which this disagreement brought. Not biblical separation in the sense that we know it. Barnabas refused to go without John Mark. You see, he had determined in his mind from the very start that he was right. And when somebody comes to you and they're just determined from the very start that they're right, you know where it's going to end. It's going to end in tears, because when somebody comes for advice, do you know, 9 times out of 10, when somebody comes for me for advice, more than not, they want me to agree with what they've already decided. So it's not really advice that they're looking for. It is for me to agree with their decision, which they have already made. Now, I can't undo their decision, and I'm not saying their decision was wrong or was right, but this was something like Barnabas here. He just had determined, and the wording of the scripture is so clear, and so affirmatively determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. And when he couldn't take him with him, well, he refused to go without him. If you don't play the game my way, I'll take the ball off the field and you'll not play at all. We would smack the child that would do that. And yet we allow it to happen in the work of God time and time again. What was the alternative? Well, the only alternative was for Paul to go on ahead with Silas, who had been proved, who had been tested, and had been shown to be a faithful man in the work of God. In verse 39, we read, "And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed on to Cyprus." You see, brethren and sisters, he was going back, he wasn't going forward. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by their brethren unto the grace of God. What a calamity. Barnabas quit the work of God when he couldn't get his own way. Was he right? I was thinking of this coming up the road again tonight, and I was asking the Lord, "Lord, we're not to slight the saints of God, living or dead, and we're not to over emphasize the sins of the saints, because there's plenty of sins in my own life that others could emphasize just as well." But the calamity was that he was wrong. We have to say that. Barnabas, the great encourager, the great man of God that he was wrong. Because even the greatest men can be wrong. He was wrong because he went against the advice of the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle Paul, in verse 38. He was wrong because his journey to Cyprus was not recommended by the church. We read of no recommendation by the church at Antioch for this journey. This was a side show, a side trip that was organized by Barnabas and John Mark. It was a family tour, going back to their roots again in Cyprus. And there is no recommendation in these verses of it by the church. But there is a recommendation by the church at Antioch, this missionary sending church, this church that in Acts 13 sent out the first missionaries. They did recommend the second journey of Silas and Paul, because Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren. So this trip had the blessing of the church upon it. And he was wrong because he preferred to work with a young, untested John Mark. He was his nephew. I'm sure he was a fine young man in many ways. And later he proved himself just to be not just a fine young man, but to grow up into a very good man in the work of God. But Barnabas said, "I will walk with John Mark, who has never been tested and tried, rather than walk with the apostle Paul, who has been set aside as the church, as the apostle to the Gentiles." Do you see what he was doing? He was going against the whole advice of all of the church in order to prefer to walk and work with his nephew. And what an insult this must have seemed. This really must have seemed an insult in the church. There are many lessons for us all to learn here. And I do want you to go away and use what I've said to airbrush your own disagreements with other people. And that's not the intention of this message. But the lessons for us, as we keep to the context of the scripture, is this: that we all have an Achilles heel. And the Achilles heel is family favoritism. Before I was married, and even when I was married and four children of my own, there were certain families in the congregation at that time in Carrickfergus where I was, and they were very touchy amongst their children. You only had to look at their children and you looked the wrong direction. And I remember them coming to me about the most minor and pernickety things. Do you know something? When our children started to come along, do you know who I discovered was just as touchy and just as pernickety? Myself. Because, brethren and sisters, when it comes to our own, we are less objective than we ought to be. Watch this Achilles heel of family favouritism. If there's a determination to be made about the family, let others do it and give it over to the Lord. There's some parents always have to be fighting the corner for their children. I do believe, in a sense, you do have to promote and look after the concerns of your children. I'm not suggesting you neglect that or you set aside from it in any shape, size or form. But when it comes to the work of God, let others make the assessment and let the Lord promote them. You don't have to do it. Let the Lord do it. A man's gifts make us room for himself. And God will make room for the gifts that he has given to our offspring. Realise also that personally we're not right all of the time. We're not right. There are two sides to every argument. And you know, sometimes the longer I go on, the more I realise sometimes there's no answer really to some arguments. I want you to see how wrong also it is to desert the work to which God has called you over family feuds. I have known people to leave the work of God over a feud with a family. This family not talking to that family. And they wouldn't sit in the same church as the other family. And don't allow, brethren and sisters, the devil to disrupt and divide the work of God as a result. The New Testament makes mention of how men ought to acquit themselves. 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. I was amazed after speaking or referring to that verse last Wednesday night that the Reverend Kevin McLeod would come down and speak at the Youth Fellowship last Friday night, and he would just pick up that exact same verse and follow on from it. The word quit you like men, it means act like men. Act like men. Step up to the mark. Act like men. Don't act as if you're soft. Don't act as if you haven't got manly courage. Act like men. And even though you have a disagreement with a brother or a sister in the work of God, you don't lose your manhood and you don't lose who you are because of it. I want you to notice, thirdly, the scars that the disagreement left. I'll just list them because time's flying. Every disagreement has a consequence and it leaves scars. And there's something tragic here because a unique partnership was damaged. It was never the same again. Go back to Acts chapter 9 and verse 27. That's where we have this connection. Going back years to Barnabas and Paul. But nobody else would touch Paul, who was then Saul of Tarsus. We read in Acts 9:27, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. When nobody else would even look at Saul, Barnabas looked at him, took him and brought him to the church. And that unique partnership was broken. Of course, the testimony of the church was damaged. Here at the very start of the second missionary journey, the leadership's divided. And I want you to notice Barnabas is not mentioned again in the book of the Acts. He's written out of it. He wrote himself out of it because he went back in the work. Think very carefully, brethren and sisters, before you enter into any contention with any individual, because it leaves scars that will be there for years to come. In closing, notice the sequel to the disagreement. Was there any hope of reconciliation? I asked that in introduction. Can men who disagree eventually learn to agree? It would seem that though this was a very serious disagreement, I'm glad how we thank the Lord that there was no lasting grudge held by either man. Paul refers to Barnabas in his writings. We thought of that one in Colossians 4 and verse 10. And there's another lovely one in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. Barnabas wrote himself out, but Paul wrote him back in. They disagreed. I believe they at some point were reconciled together again. There are references also in Paul's letters to John Mark. In Colossians 4 and 10, we've looked at that one. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4 on verse 11. I love this one here because Paul now is coming to the end of the journey. 2 Timothy is one of the last epistles he's going to write. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, he's writing now prior to martyrdom, and he said, "Only Lucas with me, and take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." I thank God for the grace that's shown here. And there is grace here. Paul is about to go out to meet the Lord. He's about to win the martyr's crown. He knows his end is coming now. And he thinks of young John Mark. No longer young John Mark now. He's an old man. And he said, "Bring him, Timothy, because he's profitable to me for the ministry." There was reconciliation. There are some commentators, and they would say that it was Peter who reconciled John Mark with the Apostle Paul. And why do I say that? Well, Peter does have a big influence in the Gospel of Mark. His influence is there to be seen. And of course, Peter himself knew what it was to desert the work of God. He walked away from it one day in the courtroom of the high priest, and he swore with oaths and cursings that he didn't know the Lord. If there was a man suited to reconcile two men in such a predicament, it was the Apostle Peter. That is peripheral, but the core of the issue was that John Mark was reconciled to the Apostle Paul ere he died, and there was a coming together once again. I want to say to you, dear brethren and sisters, you can't carry the grudge beyond the grave. They all end there, and they don't go any further. If you're carrying a grudge tonight, I just want to say to you, it's not worth the burden. It's not worth the effort. You take it and leave it where it should be left, at the foot of the old rugged cross. And you'll find that the Saviour will take it from you and carry it in your stead. Isn't it good there's a sequel to these occasions? and with God there is an afterwards. We'll learn over the next few weeks how that second missionary journey, which was twice as long as the first missionary journey, became one of the most successful missionary enterprises ever in the history of the Christian church. And though it started under a shadow, it had the sunshine and the blessing of God upon it, as Paul and Silas saw great works done for God and the gospel established in this great continent of Europe, of which we're a very small part here in Northern Ireland. May the Lord bless again tonight this, his own word, for his great name's sake. Amen.